We're continuing as a church in May through the book of Jonah. So we started that last week, and we're picking up in chapter 2 this week. And so I'll read the passage. You can see that on page 4 of your bulletin. Please follow along, and then we will jump into this text. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Well, many years ago, when Cade was, I think, about 3 years old, we were living in Michigan at the time, but we were actually vacationing here, visiting our family. And he got really sick and was having consecutive days of high fevers, was in a lot of pain, clearly. And we were concerned as parents. Eventually, we had to take him into the urgent care because it wasn't getting any better, and found out that he had a very bad ear infection, raging ear infection. And they said, okay, this is treatable. Take this. It will help him feel better quickly. So sounds good, except for when we got back home and went to give Cade the medicine, he wouldn't take it. He just wouldn't take it. And we did everything we could do as parents, everything you know how to do to try to help your kids do the right thing. Yeah, I remember pleading with him, son, take this, you'll feel better. I remember trying to use my authority as a father. Listen to me, I'm your father, you need to take this. I remember trying to appeal to his best interest. This is for your own good. Just trust us. I know you don't want to take it. Take it. None of this had any effect. I remember even saying, hey, we're going to sit in time out. You know, you try to use the tool of discipline. Nothing. So what are parents to do, you know, at this point? Well, I'll tell you what we did. Tim, maybe we want to shut off the mic on this. I don't know. Maybe I'll shut the recording off. But We physically forced him to take the medicine. We were determined that he would have this thing that would heal him. And so we happened to be in Phoenix. His Nana actually brought out an old technique of hers. You moms have some very interesting techniques to parent your children. So we got some wisdom from the generations and taught us a way that you can sit on your child that causes them no pain. There's no pain, but actually locks their arms by their side and forces their head to stay in a position that they just can't move. And so Cade was put into this position, and then as he was there and couldn't do it, we put the medicine down his throat, he couldn't spit it out, and then he got up and ran around, was completely happy. And everything was good, and he felt better soon. Now, as I was watching that, I remember thinking at the time, and I've thought about it obviously over the years, it's a good example, I think, of sometimes how God deals with us as his children because he loves us. You know, we don't want to do what's best for us sometimes. We want to run away from him. We want to run away from his word, where our life is. And sometimes we just don't want to listen. God reasons with us. We don't care. He calls us to submit to his authority. We don't. He calls us to trust him. We don't trust him. He pleads with us. We don't listen. And in those cases, Because God is a good father, a loving father, and he's determined that we would not go down this path that would lead to death, that would lead to our harm, he will, if I can use the expression, physically sit on us, to stop us, to heal us of where we're headed. And that's actually what I want us to see in chapter 2. I want to focus on that aspect of Jonah's experience, the severe mercy that God gives to Jonah to turn him around when he was really in trouble. But first, we need to talk about the fish. Now, you got to talk about the great fish at some point as you go through Jonah, right? And as we start chapter 2, kids, you probably noticed this. We find the prophet Jonah in a very unusual location. We're told in verse 17 that God appointed a fish to swallow him, and this prayer of Jonah came while he was in the belly of the fish. Now, how are we to understand this fish and this incident? Now, I will tell you up front, I believe this is actual history. I believe this happened. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a fish. I mean, I understand there are other ways that people have tried, have interpreted Jonah in a way to make it non-historical. But at the end of the day, I think it's written as history. We know that Jonah was a historical prophet that prophesied in Israel from 2 Kings. Jesus, of course, we read from Matthew 12, talks about Jonah and his ministry, even paralleling his death and resurrection to Jonah's experience. So I believe this is history. Now, I do understand saying that how many people, and I don't know where everyone's at today, perhaps you're here, could hear that and say, I'm really skeptical. How could anyone believe that this actually happened? I mean, it's impossible that a man would be swallowed by a fish and stay alive for 3 days. And I'll tell you, I agree with that. I do agree that from a human perspective, it is impossible that someone could be swallowed by a fish. You know, I'm not going to claim that this is a plausible apart from God's miraculous work. Although I have to tell you that as I researched this passage in particular, I found that there's a lot of very, very well-meaning Christians who over the centuries have actually tried to make the case that it is possible from a human perspective. We've gone to great lengths to show that this is not as unbelievable as it actually sounds. And I found myself reading things I never thought I'd be reading as I studied this passage, stuff about the anatomy of whales and the size of their throats and the placement of the air sac, and how if a man was caught right in the air sac of a giant sperm whale, he could theoretically survive for a few days. And I don't know what to do with that. In 1927, no less than the Princeton Theological Review published an article called The Sign of the Prophet Jonah and Its Modern Confirmations. In it, making the case that this is actually plausible, and this article cites a story about a man named James Bartley. Maybe you've heard of James Bartley. You can Google him. It will come right up. But supposedly, in 1891, there was a whaler, 21-year-old man named James Bartley, who was knocked off his ship while they were hunting whales and was swallowed by a whale. The whale was subsequently caught, and about 16 hours later, the men on the whaling deck noticed movement in the stomach. They cut open the stomach, and out comes James Bartley, who was bleached white from the acid in the stomach, but alive, and recovers. And this story actually got picked up, and it was published in several newspapers across the country in the late 20th century. Now, did that actually happen? Is that true? I'll be honest with you, I have no idea. I find it very, very difficult to believe. The good news for us is it doesn't ultimately matter with regards to Jonah, because the author of Jonah is not trying to convince us that it's humanly possible for Jonah to have survived 3 days in the whale. It's simply stating that with God, that's what happened. With God, it is possible. We are to believe here that God preserved Jonah supernaturally, and if we have trouble believing that God, who raises the dead, can keep Jonah alive for a few days, then we have too small a view of God. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about the fish. I'm not going to come back to it again because the book of Jonah isn't really about the fish. And this chapter is not about the fish. The real focus of chapter 2 is not Jonah's unique physical location, as interesting as it is. It's actually Jonah's spiritual location. Jonah in chapter 2, we find a changed man from what we saw last week. Last week, if you weren't here, Jonah was rebelling against God. He wanted nothing to do with God. God said, go east. He went west, right? He wouldn't pray. He wouldn't repent. And now in chapter 2, we find a very different Jonah. Gone is his silence, and we find him praying. And in verse 1, he calls out to the Lord, my God. Right, he's owning God as his God. He's not running from God. Now he's seeking his presence. So remarkable 180 degree turnaround from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And we have to ask, what brought about the change? Like, what changed him so significantly? And the answer to that comes when we look at Jonah's prayer, this prayer that he prays. And as we go through this, we'll see three things that Jonah says God did for him that changed him 180 degrees, to go from rebelling against God, running from him, to running towards him and seeking him. The first thing we'll see is that God humbled him, then that God heard him, and then that God helped him. So what changed Jonah? What brought him back to God? Well, the first thing is God humbled him. He humbled him. Now, chapter 2, this prayer that Jonah prays is written it's written in the form of many psalms, like a psalm of thanksgiving. And so these psalms, typically you have a summary statement up front, which is what verse 2 is. Then you have an expansion of the problem he was in verse 3 to 6. Then we hear how Jonah cried to God and God saved him, and then some final lessons. And so in verse 2, Jonah talks about this deep distress he was in. And verses 3 through 6 expand on Jonah's distress. And what we find when we read verses 3 through 6, we're not going to go through every single verse, but we're listening to a man who's gotten to the end of himself. Right? We're listening to a man who is, we use the word, who he's come to his rock bottom. He's not in a good place. He talks about in verse 2, he was down in the belly of Sheol. Now, kids, the Sheol is the place of the dead in the Old Testament. It's where the dead go. And so he's basically saying, I was as good as dead. I had no hope. And he talks in verse 3 about God casting him into the deep, the heart of the seas. The floods were surrounding me. The waves were passing over me. Verse 4, I've been driven away from God's sight. That's interesting. Because remember, in chapter 1, that's exactly what he wanted. He was fleeing to get away from God's sight, away from the presence of the Lord. Now he's gotten what he wanted, and he doesn't like it so much. He realizes, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. This is awful. This is terrible. I've been driven away from his sight. Verse 5 and 6, he talks about how he's gone down, 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 right? The waters have closed over me. The weeds wrapped around my head. The root of the mountains, I went down to the land, and the bars have closed upon me forever. I'm in the pit. And so this is the language. Of course, a lot of this is, you know, kind of psalm-like language. But he's expressing that he was put into a state of hopelessness and despair. When he was thrown out of the ship last week and he's drowning in the water, he realizes that his life is about to come to an end. He hits rock bottom, so to speak. He's at the end of himself. He's saying, I was as good as dead, and I didn't know what to do, and I regret it. You know, I finally came to my senses at that point. And notice, and this is really, really important, that Jonah says that it was God who did this to him. It was God who brought him to this place of despair, this rock bottom experience. He says in verse 2, right, verse 3, it was your waves and your billows that passed over me. And so Jonah's recognizing that, yes, it was the sailors who threw me in the sea, but ultimately it was God who's brought me into distress. And we know, if you were here last week, that he's right. It was God who sent the storm. It was God who caused the lots to fall on him, to single him out, right? And now it's God is the reason why he's drowning in the water. And Jonah says, it was God who did this. He was right. And we talked last week about how God has been pursuing Jonah. He was pursuing him through the storm, pursuing him by bringing difficulties into his life even. And now we see the end of that. In his pursuit of Jonah, he's brought him all the way to his rock bottom. He's brought him to a place where he has no hope, and he's looking at his life and he's despairing. Okay. Now, does that make us uncomfortable a little bit? Do we have a view of God's love that is big enough to include him allowing pain and distress and difficulty into our life, even allowing us to hit rock bottom, even bringing us to rock bottom, that place where we have no hope? Do we have a view of God like that? Because, sometimes that's exactly what we need. Sometimes in order to heal us, God must first tear us, as Hosea 6. God, I have torn, he has torn us. Let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. Why would he tear us? Is it because he doesn't love us? No, because he wants to heal us, right? Why would God break us down so that he can raise us up? Sometimes that is what it takes. And I think we can all recognize, and people have told me this over the years, that sometimes it's the hardest times in life. It's the greatest trials, the greatest periods of darkness that we go through. Sometimes it's hitting rock bottom itself that actually brings the change that we needed to make. It heals us in a way that no other experience could have done so. I had a friend in Michigan when we lived there who worked in basically addiction recovery. He was the guy that she would hire. He was a private kind of coach, encourager, counselor, and he would work with men and women who were trying to break the vicious power of addiction to alcohol, opioids, drugs. And I had coffee with him one day, and I said, his name was Scott as well. I said, Scott, I'm just curious, when people come to you, when they ask for help, how do they get there? What brings them to you? I remember very clearly what he said. He said, Scott, unfortunately, most people do not come and see me until they've hit their rock bottom. And he said, usually that entails one of three things. One, you get the bracelets put on you. By bracelets, he was referring to handcuffs. You get in trouble with the law. You get arrested. Your career is threatened. Your livelihood is threatened. Two, your family implodes. Your spouse leaves you. Your kids disown you. They won't bring your grandkids around to see you anymore because your addiction's out of control. That wakes them up. Three, they have a near-death experience. They almost kill themselves through overdose or something like that. And he said, usually it's not until one of those three things happen that the courage and the drive needed to really deal with these, what is so difficult to overcome, that actually happens. And if they don't get there, they don't come and see me. It's the point. And of course, the point is sometimes at your rock bottom, you have to go there to make the changes needed. Now, as Christians, we need to understand that sometimes that same dynamic is at work, spiritually speaking. Right? Sometimes it's only through difficulty and trials and suffering that we can learn the lessons that God would have for us, that we would take the medicine that will heal us. We'll only take it having gone through these things. Sometimes it's only through the death of the old man, to use Scripture's language, that we can really enter into the life of the new man. Right, in order for God to make us the people he's calling us to be, that's what we believe as Christians. We believe God is at work in us. When we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit is in our life. He's working to make us, to conform us to Jesus, to sanctify us, to make us holy. But in order for that to happen, and that's a good thing, that's a great thing. But in order for that to happen, there is a certain part of deconstruction that needs to take place. Not a deconstruction of our faith, but a deconstruction of the old man, that sinful side of us. God is absolutely committed that we would love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How wonderful it will be when that is true. It's a great thing. And yet, in order for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God has to remove all of the counterfeit loves, all of the rivals in our life. And that can be a painful process. Right? God is absolutely committed to us that we trust him alone, that we find our hope, our security in him alone. And to be in that place, how wonderfully freeing it would be to really trust God like that. But in order for us to trust God alone, we have to have all of the false idols, all of the counterfeit trusts that we look to, our what it would be our money or whatever, our health, anything else we're looking to other than him for our security, that's got to go away. And that could be a painful process. Right? God is absolutely committed to us that we follow him wholeheartedly. And that's a wonderful thing. But before we're going to follow God wholeheartedly, he has to remove those selfish ambitions, those prideful ambitions, those hopes and dreams that we've been chasing our whole life that are leading us away from him. And sometimes it's hard to die to those things. It's very painful. It's very difficult. I mean, if we're really being honest, sometimes we just don't let these things go willingly. God has to pry our hands open sometimes. He's got to rip it out. Sometimes we just can't learn that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word from God, unless God brings us into the wilderness and there's just no bread there but the bread of life, right? You know, sometimes, like Jonah, it's until we get to the place where we realize we're going to die without God that we actually turn and look for him. Sometimes we've got to go there. You know, sometimes, you know, in the back of our bulletin, you know, it's quoted the Apostle Paul this week from 2 Corinthians. He talks about being burdened beyond our strength. Sometimes we have to be burdened beyond our strength before we realize, as he said, that we rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Sometimes we have to get there. Sometimes we simply will not learn, as the saying goes, that God is all we need until God is all we have. And that can be very painful. There's a friend of mine, he's really more of a mentor. He's a guy that's been in the ministry for decades. He's in his early 70s now. And I was talking to him a couple weeks ago, and he shared with me a very sobering reality that he learned. He said, "Scott, here's the truth. It took me 18 years in ministry." This guy's a pastor, senior pastor, very successful in a couple of different churches. But he says, "It took me 18 years of ministry and two very painful church splits where I lost everything. I lost my credibility. I lost my friendships, right? I lost my self-confidence. It took me 18 years and two painful church splits for me to really believe that God loves me. Because it wasn't until that happened, I mean, I had nothing left. All I had left was the love of God. That's the only thing I had left. Everything else was ripped away. And it was extremely dark. And it was extremely hard. And yet, it taught me to rest in God's love more than anything else could have." Now, this is what we're talking about, right? This is the rock bottom. You know, sometimes, to quote somebody else, I don't know where this came from, but I like it. Sometimes God lets us hit rock bottom to discover that he is the rock at the bottom. And sometimes there's just no other way to learn that God is a rock that we can trust until everything else we're trusting gets ripped away. And that's what happened to Jonah, right? And I suspect at some level it has, it is, or it will happen to each of us as we go through our life. And when it does, we just need to know this: God's grace is at our rock bottom, as it was for Jonah, right? God has not abandoned Jonah. In fact, he's brought him to this place to heal him. He has torn him so that he can heal him. He has brought him low so that he can bring him up. And so God humbled Jonah. And this was what brought the change. You know, C.S. Lewis had this great illustration in Mere Christianity. I've always liked, you may have heard this, but he says, imagine yourself as a living house. Right, and you become a Christian, and God comes into your life, and you're like, "Oh, great, God's going to clean up my life a little bit, and I know I need some of that." And Lewis talks about, you know, God gets the drains done and stops the leaks, and you knew that needed to be done. Yeah, I had some rough edges. I'm glad God's cleaning me up a little bit. But then Lewis says, presently, God starts knocking the house about in such a way that it hurts abominably, and he's ripping down walls, and he's putting up new rooms. And you don't know what he's doing. And Lewis concludes, you know, God is, he's doing something different from what you imagined. Right? You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, which he intends to come and live in himself. And that's wonderful news, but it does take some deconstruction. He's got to rip out the old man. And sometimes the only way to do that is through difficulty and trials. So God humbled him, but then God helped him. So that's the second movement of the prayer. Jonah reflects on the distress he's going through, but then he talks, the prayer shifts in the end of verse 6 and 7 about how God heard him. God, you heard my prayer. You know, when I was fainting away, verse 7, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. So Jonah finally prays. Right? This is the first time Jonah is said to have prayed. All of chapter 1, he doesn't pray. Now he's praying. And what's so amazing is that after all that he has done, God heard him. God heard him and answered him. And what a great encouragement to pray, right? Particularly in times of distress, particularly when we're at the rock bottom moments of our life, right? There's no situation so hopeless that God can't help. And there's no sin so great, no rebellion where you've moved so far from God that God will not hear. This was so amazing, right? Jonah was trying to get away from God. He rebelled blatantly against God, and yet he cries out, and God does not rebuke him. He doesn't lecture him. He helps him, right? He hears him. Yeah, a lot of commentators talk about how Jonah's story is reminiscent of the prodigal son. Remember, kids, you know the story of the prodigal son where the young man says to his dad, you know, I don't really want anything to do with you. Give me my inheritance. I'm going to go and live life my own way. And then one day, years later, that son wakes up after he's wasted everything he had and realizes this wasn't what I thought it would be. That's kind of what happened to Jonah, right? He's running from God and finally realizes, I thought that was going to bring life. Now I know that only brings death. And then the prodigal son says, well, I'm going to turn back to my father. Maybe he'll take me as a servant or a hired hand. And that wonderful picture of the father just loving him, receiving him with an embrace, throwing the robe on him. And that's what Jonah experienced. He, the rebel, turns back to God and God hears him. He meets a gracious God. And what an encouragement again to us. I don't know where we're all at, but realize this, if we're running from God, when we finally turn to him, when we finally wake up and realize my life is not shaped out the way I thought it would without God, I need him. Will he take me back? Will he hear me when I pray? He hears. When we come in this humble faith, he hears. God loves to be gracious, and we see him here. And then finally, God helped him. God humbled him. God heard him. And then God helped him. And Jonah is delivered from drowning. How was he delivered? By the great fish. That may not have been the deliverance that Jonah was looking for. He probably didn't anticipate spending 3 days in a fish. But understand, this prayer of chapter 2 is not a request for Jonah to be delivered from the fish. It's a praise of God saving him from drowning by sending the fish. God delivers him through the fish, which is a vehicle of his salvation. And Jonah describes God's deliverance as something of a resurrection. I was in Sheol, I was in that place of the dead, and you brought my life up out of the pit. I have new life again. I shouldn't have, but I do now. And then the prayer ends with Jonah passing along to very important truths to us that he's learned through this experience. The first truth is that, verse 8, those who pay regard to idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, who is Jonah talking about? He might be talking about the sailors that he met in chapter 1 who cried out to their pagan gods. But I'm more inclined to think Jonah's talking about himself. And he's talking about his fellow Israelites who were constantly leaving the true God to worship false gods. And it's Jonah's way of testifying to us. He's saying, hey, I want you to know what I learned from this. If you're thinking of running from God, if you're thinking that God's way is the way of death and your way is the way of life, and God's commandments are restrictive and burdensome. I'm here to tell you, it's not, it's the opposite. I ran from God. I went down, down, down. I ran from the one who loved me, and it only brought me to death. Please don't do what I did. If you forsake God, if you run away from God, we run away from our very life. This is his testimony to us. And then his second lesson, verses 8 and 9, he talks about repaying his vows, which is probably a reference to him saying, now I'm committed to going to Nineveh. He was a prophet. He was commissioned to preach to Nineveh. And so, Lord, I'm going to pay my vows. I will do what you asked me to do. And then he finishes with this statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. And what a statement that is. You know, Jonah, it seems, is finally starting to come to grips with his own sin and his need for grace. Now, we'll see when we get to chapter 4. He's got to learn the lesson all over again. And we'll talk about that then. But you know, just because we hear something once, it often takes a lifetime to really live it out, right? We'll see that in Jonah's life. But he's starting to come to grips with the graciousness of God and God's grace for others, that God's salvation, it's from him. He can give it to who he wills, right? It's for people like him who rebel. It's for people, the pagans like the Ninevites. It's for everyone. And at this proclamation, the fish spits him out. Seems like that's the lesson he needed to learn. And I have to add, this is just, you know, sometimes Spurgeon is so witty. It's funny. Spurgeon has a great line here where he says, the fish that swallowed Jonah must have been an Arminian, because at the statement of God's sovereignty and graciousness and salvation, the fish could not abide it and just spits him out of his mouth. Which is pretty funny, pretty funny. That's totally aside the point we're driving at, though. Jonah learns his lesson, and we'll find out what happens next week when he goes to Nineveh. Let's finish very briefly with just three encouragements from this passage of Scripture. One, I think God is just calling us, as we read this story, let's learn from Jonah's mistakes. In other words, I think a good prayer for ourselves from this is that we not be as stubborn as Jonah was and not need to go all the way down to rock bottom before we hear him, believe him, trust him. You know, Jonah didn't have to get all the way down. Right, there were many steps along the way where God came after him and pursued him, and he kept rejecting. May God give us grace to be sensitive to God's leading, his Holy Spirit, his word in our life, that we would not need to learn such a painful lesson. Secondly, praise God for his mercy, because ultimately this is a story of God's mercy to a disobedient prophet. Someone rebels, wants nothing to do with God, and God is so committed to him. He goes to such lengths to bring him back. And God is at work in our lives the same way. Sometimes it is severe mercy, but it is mercy nonetheless. God is committed to removing all of the hopes that will keep us from hoping in him, all of the loves that will keep us from loving him. Right? He's committed to removing all of the fears that lead us to not fear him. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And then finally, let us put our hope in the greater Jonah, right? So Jesus in Matthew 12, which we read earlier, talks about how Jonah's experience in the fish was a foreshadowing, if you were, of his own suffering and death. The expression of Jonah's grief and despair, his crying out in agony, finds its fulfillment, its counterpart even, in Christ's suffering on the cross, his cries of despair. Jonah's time in the belly of the fish, as Jesus said, parallels his time under the power of death and Jonah's being released from the fish of Christ's own resurrection from the dead. But of course, there's something much greater in Jesus. Jonah not only felt that he was abandoned by God, that's what he felt was the case, but he actually wasn't. You know, God heard him. God helped him. He delivered him. Jonah was not abandoned at all, but Jesus was. And when Jesus cried out, when he talked about, Lord, the waves of your wrath are overwhelming me, there was no response. God did not hear. God did not rescue. Jesus went all the way down to Sheol, and he stayed there for 3 days. All the waves of God's wrath fell on him. He was forsaken utterly. And we know that he did this for us, We know that he did this so that we who deserve to be forsaken like Jonah, we who have rebelled against God, gone our own way time after time, we know he did this so that we who deserve to be cut off from our own sins will not be. But instead, like Jonah, can receive God's grace and mercy, his help, when we cry out to him. And so if you've received that hope, then just rejoice. This is an encouraging story of the compassion of God for people like us. Salvation is of the Lord. As we will sing now in a moment, our sins are many, but God's mercy is more. It's more. And we see that in God's rescue of Jonah. Jonah's sins are many, his mercy is more, but we see that all the more greatly in God's rescue of us through Jesus Christ. Our sins are many, his mercy is more. Salvation is of the Lord. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah and the word that you have for us in it. And we pray as always that you would take your word and just plant it deep into our hearts, our minds. Help us, Lord, to help it to bear fruit as we live for you even this week, that we might glorify our Savior Jesus Christ in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, indeed all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.